At this time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast in eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that the angels of heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Interesting conversation here. The disciples are trying to figure out what their position was going to be in the kingdom of heaven. But I believe if we go and remember what he said, what the disciples said to Jesus, even after his resurrection, I don't think they really understood what the kingdom was going to be. So I believe in their mind, they were thinking, what position will I be in this earthly kingdom? As Jesus, the Messiah, takes back over and frees Israel from their occupation government. So their thinking is all mixed up here. So Jesus, as always, uses a great object lesson, as he does all through the Gospels. And he said, "Bring to me a little child." You know, what's more innocent than a child? Not anything. You know, when I was thinking about this lesson, and unless you got gray hair like me, you're not going to know what I'm talking about. But back in the early 50s through up into the 60s, I believe it was close to 68 or 69, there was a show on television. Our Linkletter said, "Kids do the darndest, say the darndest things." And I know some of y'all can remember that. And he would have these little children on, and he would ask them questions. And unlike us, children have no filter. They have no problem speaking exactly how things are, and that's what they did. One particular little boy, I was looking at some footage on, you can get anything online now, and one particular little boy said, he made the comment, "My mama said that if I messed up, I better have a new place to live when I get through." So kids say exactly what the parents don't want them to say a lot of times. They're very honest and very open. So Jesus is comparing what he expects Christians to be as little children. Humble, honest, very open, very believing, very naive to understand and to accept the gospel. Great object lesson that he says here. But then he goes on to say, And is he just talking about little children here, or is he talking about believers? And I believe we need to see that he's talking about believers here. And he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him to have a heavy millstone around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." I think that's a warning to any of us who, or anyone who would lead astray a believer in Jesus, a disciple in Jesus, to lead them in the wrong direction. That would be exactly what he's saying here. It would be better for anyone who does this to be drowned in the depths of the sea with a millstone, a big, solid rock, if you will, that they ground corn with to be thrown into the sea. They didn't do it like we do it with water. They did it with animals. But nonetheless, it was a huge stone. And of course, there would be no chance. A great example. There would be no chance for survival as it was tied around you and you're thrown into the sea. Then he goes on to say, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. So there's so many stumbling blocks in the world that we've got to be aware of. But he said it's what? It's inevitable in the New American Standard that I'm reading out of. It's inevitable that these will come. So these stumbling blocks, these temptations are going to come for all of us. But we have to be aware of that. And he goes on, and he's mentioned this earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, and he uses the same example again. He said, if your foot or your hand causes you to stumble, he uses the foot here, then cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. For it's better for you to go into glory or into the kingdom of heaven with one eye or one foot than it is to go into hell with all of your pieces, all of your parts of your body. So a very stern warning that we don't fall into those kind of temptations so that we would miss out on the glory of heaven. Then he says, do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels, look at that, look how that's worded. Their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Is this a reference to angels being for us, with us? I think it does. I believe that's exactly what it's saying. It says that angels are before his Father, our Heavenly Father, before his face, but it says their angels. So these angels for these little ones are always before the Father in heaven. Interesting, interesting verse there. Then he goes on, and he talks about the parable of the lost sheep. Now, he doesn't make any mention of the lost coin, and there's not recorded for us, or the prodigal son in this particular reading. But it's the same type. It's the same, pretty well the same reading. He goes on to say in verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man had 100 sheep and one of them had gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he will rejoice more over the one 99 that, I'm sorry, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones not perish. So again, Jesus uses the analogy of the sheep. 99 are safe, one is lost, and the shepherd goes and searches to find that one sheep. And he's using that as the Father in the kingdom is looking for that one lost one to pull him back into the fold. But then he makes a turn, an interesting turn, which we've used talked about over the years, and there's always been somewhat, I guess, controversy over this particular verses. And he says, and if your brother sins, go and respond to him, reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father, which is in heaven. Interesting scripture. It's a command. It's a command of what we are to do. And so many times, do we do that? Do we get in the corner and tell someone else, say, you know, so-and-so really hurt my feelings. I don't understand why she did that. But we've done wrong, haven't we? That's not what Jesus commanded us to do. We don't go to someone else and talk about it. We go to that person and talk about the wrong that was done. And if that person repents of that wrong to you and asks for your forgiveness, then what? You've gained a brother or you've gained a sister. But then the second step, if that person refuses to do that, then you take two witnesses with you. It says where the two or three, and you go to this person and you talk to them about it again. And if then what? If they refuse to listen, then you take it to the church. You know, we don't hear much anymore about church discipline. I guess many years ago, some of you may be too young to remember, but there was a lawsuit in Oklahoma over disfellowshipping a person, and she sued the church. Sad situation. But it's in Scripture. It's laid out for us in detail of how we're supposed to handle it. And I know I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again because I think it's important to illustrate the effectiveness of it if it's done correctly. We had a minister in my home congregation, good man, who actually taught a lot of us young guys how to serve in a leadership position. Well, he got out of the ministry and went into secular work, went back to school, and you know, state schools and all that's great, but if you fall into that, you know what happens. But anyway, he went back to school and got another degree and was in secular work. He and his wife still worshiped with us there. We had a new pulpit minister. Well, he fell into problems. Another woman turned his head. He left his wife to be with this woman. And he was the elders had went to him and talked to him and prayed with him and begged him to come back and to do right. He refused. So it came to the point where they stood before the congregation and they disfellowshipped this person. Some time went by and he came to himself, if you would. And he came forward, put away this woman, went back to his family, as he should, and asked for the prayers and the forgiveness of the Lord and the congregation. Needless to say, there wasn't a dry eye in the building because one of God's children had came home. And that is effective. That is the effective way that this works. It can work if it's done correctly. Is it something that any church or any eldership wants to do? Of course not. It's a sad situation to put a brother away or a sister away because of unforgiven public sin. But that is what the Lord has said needs to be done in that particular case. Now, just a lesson, I think, for all of us that the Lord's word on this hadn't went away. It's still there. And I guess really should still be used in certain situations, as we've always done, because that's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. but it's a commandment. Again, it's not something that any eldership or any congregation ever wants to do, but sometimes it's a necessary thing to happen to bring people to their senses, to get them to come to themselves, like in the prodigal son. When he was in the pig pen, what did he do? He said, I've come to my, he came to himself and he said, I could be one of my father's servants and I could eat instead of eating these husks here with these swine. And he came to himself, he came to his senses and he said, hey, I'm going to do right. I'm going to straighten my life up. I'm going to turn and repent from these things that I've done. And that's the very reason for these verses. And then Jesus said in verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in his midst. You know, we need to remember that when we're gathered here, anytime we're gathered here, and we're using the Lord's name, and we're worshiping, he says what? He is in our midst. So with that being said, I think we need to be extremely careful about how we conduct ourselves in worship. It's not a circus. It's not entertainment. It's worship. And if he's in our midst, as we're this morning going to be taking the Lord's Supper, he says he's there with us. So a sobering thought, very sobering thought, that we don't take anything that we do in a flippant way, but we're very respectful, very reverent as we see who we're serving. We're serving the God of heaven. His son says he'll be in our midst as we worship. So important for us to remember that. Are we going to have children cry? Yeah, that's part of it. We like to have children because if we don't have children, we're a dying church. But with that being said, we all need to be respectful of what's going on and to listen carefully and to worship. We're here to worship. We're not here to see a show. We're not here to be entertained. And that's the difference. You know, sometimes in some of our denominational people, it almost seems like entertainment. But it's not entertainment. We're here to worship God. We're here to be pleasing to him as he expects us to be. So, one short verse, but a short sermon to go along with it. Then Peter. Peter always comes, you know, it seems it's recorded for us many times. Peter has always said something to say, but Jesus, of course, we know used him as a leader. He was a leader in the church later on down the road. But here Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, what you may not know is in the Jewish culture, it was thought that three times would be enough. So Peter's being really generous here. Most people don't understand that. Peter's being generous. Should I forgive my brother seven times if he sins against me? But what does the Lord say? I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So Jesus is not saying 490 times. He's saying as many times as your brother asked you to forgive him, you are to forgive him. Period. Very straightforward. I wonder over the years, as we may hold a grudge against someone, that we think about this verse. But you can't hold a grudge against someone and go to heaven. You just can't do it. It's not possible. So you've got to remember this verse when you're thinking about that. When a brother or sister has done you wrong, you need to let it go. You need to let it go. Don't hold on to it. Someone in the family has hurt you, and that happens. Don't hold on to it. Don't hold a grudge. Go on. Even if they haven't asked you forgiveness, you cannot hold on to such things because it destroys you, not them. And just remember that. Jesus says in verse 23, "For this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Again, Jesus used an object lesson that they all could understand. And he uses a parable here. "And when he had begun to settle them, that they brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents." Now, a talent, I've got this written down just to give you an idea. A talent, one talent, was 15 years' wage as a daily laborer. One talent. 15 years of work for a day, for a laborer. So this person owed how many? 10,000 talents. It would have been impossible for him to ever repay this debt. Just like it would be impossible for us to ever repay the debt that we owe, the debt to sin. We can't pay it. We don't have enough to pay it. There's nothing we can do, and live as good as we can live, we can never repay that. It's not possible. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. You know, as I was studying this, you know, they got the ads on TV and they were talking about so much trillion dollars in credit card debt that Americans are in. Crazy. Can you imagine? Trillions of dollars. So in this time, they just get your whole family, take everything in, throw all of y'all in prison. Because that's what happened. Even up till early America, you know, there were indentured servants who had to pay a debt, who came over from Europe. So they'd just be thrown in prison. And that's what the king has said here. "The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." There's no way this man could ever repay this debt. But the king had compassion on him, and he forgave the debt. He marked the debt off the books. It was gone. So what did the slave do? "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion." I'm sorry, verse 28. "For that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii is a day's wages. So he owed him 100 days' wages. Unlike what he owed, which was insurmountable, he could never, ever pay it back, he goes to this fellow slave who owes him 100 days' work worth of money. And what does it say he does? "And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?' And the Lord, moved with an anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. So shall," listen to this verse, "so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Nothing else needs to be said about that, because the parable says it all, doesn't it? If you don't forgive, after we've been forgiven so much, is what the Lord's saying here. We've been forgiven a debt we could never pay by his blood. So if we've forgiven all of that, but yet we hold something against a brother or a sister, then there's no forgiveness for us then if we've not forgiven that brother. Sobering thought. You know, some people can remember things that happened 60 years ago that someone who wronged them in some way. Need to be careful. We need to be really careful with that. Any thoughts on chapter 18 before we move in to 19? Very deep chapter on how the Lord expects, I believe, us to live and the kind of person we should be. A humble individual, a person who is like a little child in the way we think and the way we treat people. Then a person who is forgiving, as we've been commanded to forgive. And of course, very importantly, the steps to take about a brother who has done you wrong. Excellent. Just an excellent chapter on daily living and how we should live as a Christian. Any thoughts or questions or comments before we move into the next chapter? All right. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And then some of the Pharisees came to him, as usual, what? Testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Again, here the Pharisees are trying to do what? Trap Jesus. Trap Jesus into saying something that was not biblical. But Jesus, as usual, goes well beyond what they believed or what they thought they believed. And he says, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that when he, God, created them from the beginning, made them both male and female? And said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." How many times have we heard those words in a wedding ceremony? Many, many times. You know, in America, I was reading a statistic the other day that 50%, half of all marriages in America end up in divorce. 50%. But Jesus said here, that's not how it was. That's not what God intended from the beginning. Two should be together, and they are one. Then they said to him, now these Pharisees again, testing what he just said. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality," or in some versions say what? Fornication. "And marries another woman commits adultery." Are both parties in adultery here? If they remarry, they are. Either party, that's what it's saying. And then his disciples were bothered by this. And the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, is it better not to marry?" They were concerned. This is a pretty strict command. They hadn't been used to this because Moses had allowed them to put away their wives and marry another. But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by man. And then there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But he who is able to accept this, let him accept it." So what he's saying is there are people like Paul, who did not marry, who believed it better for him not to marry in order for the furtherance of the kingdom. And that's what Paul believed, but that's not a command. And Paul tells that in the letters that he writes. He tells that it's not a command, but that was a personal preference of his, that it was better for him not to marry. So that's what the Lord is saying here. If you choose to do that for the kingdom, that is great. That is fine. But not all men can accept that. And it's not good for all men and women to do that. Again, apparently the disciples didn't understand what he had just told them. So then here again, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. Wow. We just had a whole lesson from the Lord on little children and how important they were in the kingdom. And here the disciples rebuke people for bringing the little children to Jesus. Jesus said, "Let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. So, again, Jesus uses the same thing, and he wants these little children to be up there with him and so that he can love them and bless them. Beautiful, beautiful story if you think about it. Wouldn't you think of the Lord if he said, get those children away from me? I don't have time for those little children. But he doesn't say that. He said, bring these little children to me. He had time for everyone, from the oldest, from the most lame, to the smallest. He always had time for everyone but himself. He never took time for himself, but he took time for everyone else. That's the Lord that we serve. So unselfish, so selfless in every way. And again, another example of that. And behold, one came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit a murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What am I still lacking?" So he says, I've done all these. I've never broke those commandments. I honor my father and mother. I've never committed adultery. I've not committed murder. What other thing do I need? But Jesus, just like this rich young ruler, he can read our hearts. And he knows what we're lacking, doesn't he? And he knew what he was lacking. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete," that's whole, complete, "then what? Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you shall have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Anytime I read this story, it's just a sad situation. In one version, I think it said that Jesus saw him and loved him. Jesus wasn't trying to drive him away, but he was able to just read his heart and know what was lacking. This man trusted in riches. He trusted in riches. And with that, if you trust in riches, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven, which we'll just read about here in just a moment. He trusted riches, even though he had done all these things and had kept the commandments of the law perfectly. But he hadn't done this. But he was very sad when he left. Very sad. Because Jesus said, do this and come and follow me. Come and follow me. Now, what had happened with his disciples? What, Peter and John, James and Andrew had what? Walked away from their business. Walked away from it. Put it down that day and followed Jesus. That is what he expected. But this rich ruler could not do that. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, Who then can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now there's been many, many people who have wealth. And let me just clarify, and I know you've heard it before, but there's many men and women who have had lots of wealth who have generously given to the church and to Christian schools and different things such as that, and still do today. So people can have wealth, but if they don't trust in that wealth and they're generous in their, very liberal in their giving, then that's quite another thing. But if a person holds on to it, like Scrooge, you know, in the Christmas Carol, he held on to that. He didn't want to give anything. And it's a similar situation. Holding on to that wealth, holding on to that those riches, then he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Then Peter, verse 27, Peter never, you know, he always, and remember, Jesus knew Peter, and he knew that he was going to be a leader. And Peter always speaks up because he is a natural leader. So if he thinks it, he's going to say it. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Is that a bad question to ask? No, I don't think so. I really don't think so. We just said they left their business. They left their, John and James left their father in the boat. They left Zebedee in the boat with the nets and left. So Peter said, "Lord, we left everything. What then is there for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus is saying, "Hey, I know you've done this. I know you've left everything for me. And I know what you're going to be facing down the road. But guess what? It's all going to be worth it. It's all going to be worth it. Because you're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. If you can just persevere." What a statement. What a statement. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are there are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus continually talks about and teaches the fact about you don't want to be first. What did he say about when he went to the banquet? That you should sit at a lower seat so that you may be asked to move to a higher seat. Always be humble. Don't ask to be first. And that's exactly what the Lord's saying here. He says this through the two chapters that we just read. Because they were wanting to know who was going to be first in the kingdom of heaven. A good study. We covered a lot of ground in our 13 weeks. You know, in the first chapter, we talked about the genealogy and the birth of Christ briefly. It's not the same account that's in Luke. And then the second chapter, the wise men, the flight to Egypt, and then the return to Nazareth. Fast moving. I mean, it was really a fast moving narrative, if you will, of the Lord. Then in chapter 3, we talked about John the Baptist and then Jesus' baptism. And then the fourth chapter, the temptation in the wilderness and the beginning of his earthly ministry. And then chapters 5 through 7, what? What was 5 through 7? Everybody knows that. Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus, we take three whole chapters just talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Very important. The greatest sermon that was ever delivered. Three chapters of that. Then he begins his work about cleansing and helping people. Verse 8, or chapter 8, the leper was cleansed. The centurion's servant was healed, if you recall that. He said, the centurion said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but you just say the word. And Jesus said, what? I have not found this great a faith in Israel as this man, a Gentile. And then in chapter 9, a paraplegic was healed and forgiven, if you remember. Because he was chastised because he forgave his sins. And he said, Pharisee said, what blasphemy that he can say that he can forgive sins. And he said, what? So that you'll believe he healed him. But again, these are the same people looking for signs. And he did them right in front of them. And then in chapter 10, the names, memory sent the disciples on a mission out in groups of two, and he said, and all of them are named in chapter 10. And then the reward of the righteous. 11, the tribute to John the Baptist. Remember, John had said, he sent some of his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one or should we look for another? But he says, tell John this. And then he goes on and gives a great tribute to John. Well, we've run out of time this morning. Thank you. I've enjoyed the study. I hope that you have. And look forward to next week with Brother Hilliard and the book of Revelation. Thank you.